Yeah. So, hey, welcome everyone tonight. Man, what a shock it is for me to be standing up here. I can see some of the looks on your face, like, who are you and why are you in this pulpit? Well, that's a good question. Tad asked me if I would fill in. My name is Adam, and he asked me if I'd fill in tonight and discuss a topic that I think is pretty familiar to everyone here. And just want to tell you, I was telling David and a couple of the people a minute ago. This was a little bit last minute, but I've had a really neat work week where I could spend a lot of time in this passage, and I just want to tell you, this has been a lot of fun for me, okay? Again, this is a passage that's familiar to me, but I really enjoy diving into this, and I hope that you enjoy it as well tonight. But as you can see, this is going to be the part of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit called the fruit of the Spirit, okay? That's what we're going to look at tonight, and I hope everybody got an outline as you walked in. And again, this doesn't look like what Tad's been producing. I apologize. I just printed out pretty much whatever I could figure out how to print out. So these are my notes. We're just going to walk through these, and I think we've got time to get through here tonight, okay? I'm not going to keep you till 8 o'clock, even though it looks really, really thick. So I think we'll get through this tonight. But I think this is the next to last session on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And again, man, what a neat one to walk through, okay? So, with that, let's pray, and we shall dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for tonight. I want to thank you, dear Lord, for your word. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for sending your Holy Spirit so that we could have him inside of us and help us to learn more about him tonight. And so, dear Lord, we just pray for your word to go out, and we just praise you that it will not return void tonight. And so, just do what you want to do tonight, dear Lord, as we learn more about the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus, it's in your holy name we pray. Amen. All right. So, as you can see, the fruit of the Spirit. So, I'm not going to do this to everybody tonight, but if I was going to ask you before you looked at this outline and say, all right, if we're going to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, what key passage would we go to? There you go. There's one. Most of us would probably know this passage, right? You'd kind of know, yep, we could go to Galatians 5. And then, even further, I bet most of you can probably name every single one of the fruits of the Spirit, right? And probably in order. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it tonight, but you could probably do that, right? And so, as I was studying for this, I'm thinking, oh my goodness gracious, everybody in here is like, yeah, fruits of the Spirit, cool, let's do something cool, right? Let's go on. But what I want to do tonight is just challenge you to do kind of what I did when Tad's like, hey, I want you to talk on the fruits of the Spirit, or the fruit of the Spirit, and just kind of set yourself maybe back from what we typically know, and let's just act like this is brand new, not information, but just kind of the first time that we've heard it, and maybe look at it a little differently than we have before. Because I'm going to tell you something. This is a really, really cool passage of Scripture, and what I love about Paul, especially, is the way that he takes some really deep doctrine, and we have been going through some deep doctrine, right, on the Holy Spirit. It's been very, 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 very good. But what Paul's going to help us do in this text, I think, is he's going to help get us from, yeah, that's really cool information, and get us to a point to where we can be like, all right, now I can do something. I can apply the information that we have been learning for the past several weeks. Okay, so I think this passage is really kind of where the doctrine of the Holy Spirit where the rubber meets the road. That's what I'm trying to spit out, where the rubber meets the road. I think this is a very practical section of text to kind of help us with what we've learned. And also, as you can see, I think it's really cool that Paul does a really good job delineating between the unholy and the holy, okay? And again, I realize that most of us are sitting in here going, yeah, I know that. I know good and well what unholy is and what displeases God and what holy is. But I think it's really good for us to continue to remind ourselves of what God considers is holy and what is unholy. And Paul's going to help us understand that in this passage as well. But then, again, this passage is just going to provide some practical aspects of living out the Christian faith in this life, okay? And so, the first point up there is we are commanded to walk by the Spirit as we live out our faith in this world, okay? So, if you got your Bible, turn to Galatians 5. We're going to be in verses 13 through 26. And I talked Mr. David into reading this passage for us, okay? David, you are up.
All right, Galatians 5, 13. For you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Thank you, David. All right. So, as you can see, we're going to spend most of our time right here in this text tonight. And so what I thought might help just a bit is to give a real kind of brief summary of what's been going on in the book and kind of give us an idea of, well, Paul, why did you say this? Why are you talking about the fruit of the Spirit? And what was your intent to get here? So just real briefly, if you remember, Paul writes to these believers to address a specific issue that he heard about, right? And so remember that there was something going on that made Paul think, my goodness, I got to write to them and remind them of the one true gospel that I preached to them, right, that I received from Christ. And so he goes into what the gospel is again, and it seems like kind of silly that Paul would do something like that, but there's really good reason for him to be reminding these Christians in Galatia of this gospel that he preached. And the reason is, there's some false teaching that is slipping into the church, right? And this false teaching is must be causing some type of apostasy, because Paul's talking about the fact that, oh my gosh, are you listening to this and already deviating from the gospel that I preached you? So there's a danger of apostasy that's going on here in this church, and Paul's like, my goodness gracious, remember the gospel that I taught you originally that I got from Christ. Probably a sect of some type of sect related to Judaism, since circumcision is going to be the thing that's kind of brought up in this passage. Don't really know exactly what's going on, but there must have been some type of teaching to these Galatians that had something to do with, hey, you need to be circumcised in order to be saved, or maybe in order to be sanctified properly. There was something of that nature going on that was causing these Christians to deviate from the gospel. And as you can see, Paul, all the way through the first part of the book, he is working really, really, really hard to persuade these Christians to reject all teaching that has anything to do with a works-based salvation and anything that has to do with external works for sanctification, right? And so he's urging these believers to trust wholly and fully on and lean on the gospel that he preached from the very beginning, okay? And what's really cool in this passage, Paul's going to, again, delineate between the works that are of the flesh and those works that are of the Spirit, okay? And so this is really cool how this is woven into this argument and this warning that Paul has given to these Galatians. And it's really going to help us as we get to our text to be like, ah, all right, I see why Paul's saying this, and this is making a little bit more sense, and it's going to help us to be a whole lot more accurate as we walk through that and we interpret it. I think it's really cool as Paul builds this argument for justification by faith in Christ alone. He sets some really cool foundations, or sets the stage for our text by building some important foundations that we can lean on and understand before we dive into that text. Number one, first off, it's going to be really, really clear, right? No one can earn their own salvation. No ifs, ands, or buts. That's the original gospel that Paul received from Christ himself, and that is the one that he established these believers in, right? You cannot work your way to heaven. And then chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, we see that if that is the case, that God has actually sent Jesus to redeem sinful mankind and to provide freedom for those who are enslaved to sin. So again, just hammering this gospel like crazy. And he's like, well, if that's the case, then you see in chapter 4, verse 6, well, God has sent the Spirit, actually the Spirit of Jesus, into the hearts of those who have trusted in him for their salvation, right? Again, the gospel message he is rehashing to these Galatians. And then we see that if that's the case, if they have truly experienced salvation through Christ alone and his works and his atonement on the cross for their sins, then some really, really good news, right? The Christian has been set free from the condemnation of the law. So Paul brings that up to the Galatians, again, to make a point that, hey, you don't have to worry about being condemned to the law, and you don't have to worry about trying to do anything of the sort to gain any type of justification or salvation, okay? And so, again, he's just preaching the gospel one more time throughout most of the book as he builds his argument for, hey, reject any false teaching that is anti-gospel, okay? It's good for us, right? What an appropriate book for us. But as you'll notice, because this is kind of where it's like, okay, he's been preaching that you can't earn your way to heaven. There is no such thing as a works-based salvation. However, he's going to tell us that we have to walk in the Spirit and produce the fruit of the Spirit, right? And so it's like, oh, goodness gracious, Paul, what are you doing to us? So I just thought this would be kind of fun to kind of set the stage for where he's been going so that we get to the section that we're looking at and we read that, hey, we're supposed to, it's a command, right? This is a command from Paul saying, listen, walk by the Spirit and produce fruit of the Spirit if you're a follower of Christ. Okay? So I think most of us are familiar with this in here. Paul didn't just dream up this idea of fruit production for Christians, right? All right, so Jesus taught on this, and Paul is just simply unpacking this and bringing this back up, right? So in John 15, just real quick, if you remember, Jesus was teaching his disciples what it looked like to follow him, right? And he used the illustration or analogy of this idea of fruit, okay? John 15, verse 5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Okay? And then John 15, 8, Jesus says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And then John 15, 6, Jesus teaches, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. Okay, I don't know how you want to interpret that verse right there, whether it's going to be a literal type of burning that he's talking about or symbolic. But I promise you, this is not a pretty picture, right? This is not a pretty picture of those who do not produce fruit. So Adam's kind of summation of this is, no fruit means you are not connected to the vine. That's a basic principle that Jesus is teaching, and Paul's going to pick up on here in this passage as well. And if you're not connected to the vine, guess what? No heaven. Okay? So, there you go. Kind of a little bit of a background to kind of get us going into this passage of Scripture in Galatians that David read. So, as you can see, if you flip through the notes, I am not going to walk through every single fruit of the Spirit or all of the fruits of the flesh, the actions that Paul talks about that are in contrast. We're not going to walk through every single one and just tear them apart and try to figure out what's what. How I was going to approach this, and I hope this is okay tonight, is I thought, well, let's kind of look at this from a different perspective, and let's look at different principles in regards to the fruit of the Spirit. So I have five. You could probably come up with several more, okay? But I've got five I thought would be kind of fun to walk through and helpful and beneficial to walk through to try to help us wrap our mind around, Paul, all right, what are you talking about, and how do I apply this, okay? Because I think that's what he's wanting. He wants us to get what he is talking about, and he wants us to be able to apply this. So that's how I organize this tonight, five principles in regards to the fruit of the Spirit. All right, I picked this one as number one, okay, because I think this is extremely important, and it's a little bit subtle in the passage that Paul is talking about all this in. But number one, kingdom citizenship requires holiness. Did y'all catch that? Did you catch that? After he lists all of the works of the flesh, he slips this in here right here. And pretty much he's saying that the fruits or the works of one's life, it will reveal one's citizenship. Does that make sense? Okay? So pretty much what he's saying is, listen, no one who lives a life like he's just describing right here with all the works of the flesh are going to enter kingdom. You're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, right? And so that's verse 21 where I got that. And he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Listen to me. This is massively important, isn't it? This is extremely important. And I know we all probably understand that it's not by works that we are saved, but my goodness gracious, what Paul is doing here is warning these Galatians that, holy smokes, if you're living like this, there's a problem. There's a problem because you are not producing the fruit that he's going to talk about here in a minute. So this kingdom citizenship thing is massively important. And as you can see, he walks through here and he says, listen, no one who lives a life like this is going to enter the kingdom of God. Nobody who is habitually sexually immoral or impure or sensual or idolatrous or playing with sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy. They can't control their anger, constantly stirring up dissension and rivalries and causing divisions, whether it's in the church or in families. Envious of everybody else's stuff. Can't control themselves, always drunk, participating in things like orgies. And then, I think it's brilliant what he does here at the bottom. He puts a little clause in there for all of us who like to find loopholes, right? It's like, wait a minute, I didn't do this. I'm good. And he's like, no. So things of these natures or things like this. He's like, listen, here's the deal. If your life portrays that, we got a big fat problem right here, right? Okay. And so I think this list is really helpful. Again, you know it's not an exhaustive list. Paul's going to do this a couple other times, and Peter's going to pick up on it as well in kind of a contrast way. But not an exhaustive list, but at the same time, this is helping us with a couple different things as we read this text. Number one, it's helping us identify sinful actions properly. And identifying them in a way that we see these sinful activities the way that a holy God sees them. Have y'all ever prayed that way when you're praying? Dear Heavenly Father, please give me the ability to see sin the way that you see sin. Well, that's kind of a scary prayer sometimes, right? Because there's a lot of times we don't see sin the way that God sees it. But Paul is helping us as we read this to be able to identify sin properly, right? According to God's standard, not man's standard. So I think that's really important in this passage. But also, it helps provide a contrast to the holy life that he's getting ready to talk about, right? It's providing a really cool contrast for the holy life that is required by God. But what I think is really, really neat about this right here is Paul's really emphasizing the fact that holiness is a non-negotiable with God, right? I mean, this isn't an option. And Paul's going to great lengths in kind of different ways to prove this point right here. This holiness deal, it is very, very, very serious. No holiness, no heaven. No holiness, no relationship with a holy God. Okay? Listen, this message has not gone out of style at all. We need to hear this as well, don't we? This is a very serious thing, holiness. And again, as you can see in my notes, I was thinking about, all right, this is not just some new concept Paul came up with, right, on a whim. Like, yeah, we ought to be holy. Let's be holy because I think God would appreciate it. Listen, this is absolutely amazing to track the thread of holiness throughout Scripture. right? And on the other side of that statement right there is a lot of people may think, well, you know that Old Testament God, yeah, he was holy, and he was just always mad because nobody would do what he wanted him to do, and he had an attitude problem maybe in the Old Testament, and this holiness thing, it's really not in the New Testament. Absolutely not. True, right? So as you can see, here in Leviticus 11:44, got to be one of the main themes of Leviticus, right? And God's saying, listen, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and you be holy because I am holy. Right? And that theme is running throughout all of Scripture. Jesus even picks up on it in Matthew 5:48. He says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Right? That's a holiness thing. Again. So Jesus is actually going back to the Old Testament, and he's like, listen, God has not changed. He's holy, and if you want to have a relationship with him, you got to be holy too. Because think about it. I think it's Psalm 4 or 5 talking about the fact that God cannot be in the presence of sin. He can't, right? The Garden of Eden, hello. No more holiness. That caused a problem, right? So Jesus is picking up on that as well. We just finished Hebrews. Hebrews 12, verse 14. What does the author say about holiness? He says, listen, strive for peace with everyone and also strive for holiness because why? Without which no one will see the Lord. And then Revelation 21:8. Here's John doing a similar type of thing to help his audience understand the importance of holiness in this life. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire, right, that burns with sulfur and fire, which is the second death, okay? So again, just trying to make the point that if somebody's ever talking to us about, well, you know, I don't know how serious God is about holiness, holy smokes, it's very important, right? Right? Holiness is a big, Isaac, don't make me laugh like that. Ha, 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 I'm so punny. You're killing me. Lost my train of thought. So, again, Paul is making sure his audience understands the importance of holiness, okay? And you can just feel, this when you're reading. You just feel Paul's passion, his pastorly passion for these Christians. He is desperately trying to get them to pay attention to the gospel that they first believed in. And he desires desperately for these Christians to understand that holiness is not a suggestion, right? It's required. Therefore, these types of actions are not to be characteristic of the Christian that he just listed, okay? And anyone who habitually, and I put that word in there, I don't know if I've made that capital and bolded that, because kind of want to make sure we understand that Paul is talking about people who just constantly live that way all the time, okay? Because we know, that we have been guilty of these sins as well. But a person who shows no remorse and continually has a trajectory towards this type of lifestyle, Paul is saying, hey, this is not right. This should not be the case for a Christian. Because, listen, these actions are listed that are listed are typical of unregenerate people who do not have the capacity for holy living, which pleases God, okay? And so again, I think that's a really good thing, even for most of us who know this passage, to be like, okay, this holiness deal is a really, really, really big deal, and here are some things that God is disgusted with because it does not please him. So again, just the contrast between the two, I think, is helpful. All right, so number two principle of fruit of the Spirit. Fruits of the Spirit accompany justification. I'll spit that out here in a minute. Fruits of the Spirit accompany justification. Okay? And so what I think is really cool right here, Paul's going to teach us that there's a really, really, really tight correlation between justification and sanctification or holiness in a regenerated, new birth Christian. Okay? And when we think about that statement right there, it really makes sense to us to think that way, because it really makes no sense to think that we could have a life-saving encounter with the Most High God of the universe and remain the same, right? I mean, that's an absurd thing to think. That is, it's ridiculous, right? And so we have to understand that the fruits of the Spirit, they must accompany a real salvation experience, is what Paul is saying right here. And you can think about the progression in a logical fashion. I like to do that. I like to start thinking about, all right, well, let's make sure this tests out right. So think about it. If the Holy Spirit is required for regeneration, new birth, right? The salvation experience, if he's required for that, then hello, he is in the Christian, right? Tad, Michael, and Jonathan have talked about that a few different times, that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. If he has given us new birth, he's there. He's there, and he dwells with us. And if that is the case, then there's going to be some type of manifestation of God dwelling in that space. And that kind of makes sense in my mind, right? How absurd it would be to think, I've had a salvific experience. The Holy Spirit lives within me, but I have no fruit to show that he's inside of me. That's absurd, right? And Paul is kind of walking through this logic as well. You see, in Galatians 5:24, he says, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires." Again, Paul's like, hello, if you've been born again, if the Holy Spirit lives in you, there is going to be some type of proof that you are housing the Holy Spirit, in a sense. Okay? And it's really interesting how Paul talks about the Christian's response to belonging to Jesus, because if you catch what Paul's talking, or how he's talking right here, he uses a past tense way of saying this. He says, listen, you have crucified, right? So if the Holy Spirit lives in you, the Christian has crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So there's a sense in which this is kind of a done deal. This is a past tense type of assumption. And I think that's kind of cool. That's encouraging for us as Christians to read things of this nature, right? And there's a few passages I'll go over here in a minute to support that. But it's just really neat to see that there's going to be a progression towards holiness if God lives in us. That makes sense, doesn't it? And I think that's so encouraging, the way that Paul kind of fleshed that out as he's walking through. Hey, don't worry about all the things that these people are trying to teach you about being more holy or being saved or whatever. Remember the gospel that's been presented to you. And then he gets here and he's just reminding the Christians that, man, there's going to be manifestation of God living in you by the fruits that you produce. That's encouraging, right? That's encouraging to us as well. So there are a couple of books that Tad's been using. One of them is a book by a Puritan named George Smeaton, I believe, is how you pronounce his name. And he says this. He says, there cannot be the application of redemption in the way of pardon and acceptance without the accompanying, I can't say that word very well, especially up here, spirit of holiness. So you see what he's saying? That there is not going to be a Christian who is not manifesting some fruits of the Spirit, right? Because if God lives there in you, then he is going to manifest himself, and there's going to be proof of him dwelling there. Okay, and you think about it. There's nowhere in Scripture that gives some type of scenario as maybe a carnal Christian. Maybe that's what people say sometimes. Yeah, they don't really live that well, but, you know, they're saved. Well, Paul's waving a big, big, big red flag saying, be careful what you think. Be very careful, okay? So, you know, I'm always thinking about things like this, and I'm like, okay, here's the deal. If I am connected to the vine, right? If I'm a Christian, I have been saved, the Holy Spirit lives in me, then I'm going to produce fruit, right? And so I'm always thinking about the types of questions that people may ask when you start talking about this type of thing. So one might ask, this command to be holy and produce fruit of the Spirit is a high order to live up to. How can I possibly sustain a holy trajectory throughout this life? So whether you're talking to new believers or children or whatever it may be, when you start talking about the things that please God, and holiness pleases God, and there needs to be some fruit in order for you to know that you're saved, this can be a little daunting, right? Because again, Paul's laid some really awesome stuff about the gospel out there that, hey, you can't work your way to heaven. Matter of fact, you don't even need to work your way to heaven, right? You can't, so you don't need to. Yay, that's cool. We don't have to do that. But then he comes in here and he's like, you need to be diligent and walking in a manner that is producing fruit. You need to be a productive Christian, right? And so that can be a little bit of a heavy thing when we think about maybe being a new Christian or somebody we know that's a new Christian and trying to encourage them in this manner that, yes, holiness is important and we got to work with all of our might, move our feet, wake up in the morning, put on our spiritual tennis shoes and go get on that spiritual treadmill and move our feet in coordination with the Spirit. There's work for us to do and it can be daunting. But I'm going to tell you something. This next section right here that I put down here is some of the best news a Christian can hear on this side of salvation, in my opinion, right? Because here's the deal. Paul's gonna show us that the Holy Spirit is the one who supplies the power and the desire to produce the fruit that he's demanding us to produce. Guys, I don't know about you, but that's good stuff. That is good stuff, right? When we find out how serious God is about holiness, and then to realize that, wait a minute, he's going to supply the means for me to actually achieve the holiness that he's requiring, to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's good stuff. One of my favorite passages that shows that is Ezekiel 36, verse 26 through 27. Y'all remember that? This is God talking about the new covenant that is to come. And it is absolutely astounding. And just imagine if you're hearing this from Ezekiel's time period and his audience, how amazing this is, because he's talking about a time that will come when God will give you a new heart and a new spirit. And God's saying, I will put this within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, holy smokes, and be careful to obey my rules. All right, so the whole point is God is talking about a time that he is going to actually provide the means by which Christians can actually be holy and follow Christ in a way that is pleasing to God. Isn't that cool stuff? That's amazing. And then Paul picks up on this in multiple places, but two of them I thought about was Philippians 1:6. Remember, he was saying to the Philippians, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Good stuff again. And again, encouraging those Philippians that, man, if God started this work, right? That's the next one right here, that he's going to actually complete it. In Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, Paul says, all right, now work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there's good reason you ought to be diligent about doing that. Because God is the one who is working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then Psalm 37, verse 4 is one of my favorite passages as well, because I think this is astounding right here. God's telling us, listen, I want you to delight in me. I want you to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but I want you to delight in me. And when you do that, when you obey that command to delight in me, he's going to change the desires of our heart. And the way I think about that is, if you have kids, and you've ever told your kids, hey, go take the trash out, or pick up the dew in the backyard, what do? Ah! If they obey, they're dragging their knuckles on the ground, and the desire to obey us is usually not all that great. And I can just see, you know, the Scripture pointing out that if we will be diligent about pressing into God, into Christ, and delighting in him, that he's going to start changing our desires as well. And I think that desire thing's a huge deal, right? It's huge. How awesome it is to want to be obedient to God. Because we can be obedient to God without a really great attitude, right? But how awesome it is for God to change our hearts and give us that desire. And so George Smeaton has another way to explain this, I think is really cool, because it's like, well, all right, well, how does the Spirit accomplish this? This is really interesting. He explains that as the Spirit occupies the Christian, that he does so in all of the Christian's faculties, and he actually moves in them, carrying them onward in the exercise of new power supplied to them by himself. Isn't that cool? Once again, God wants us to be holy. We're supposed to produce fruit, but he's actually going to do the heavy lifting, right? We do got to work at it. But this is good stuff knowing that if God started this procedure, he's going to finish it. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. And he's going to give us the power to do so. So great, great, great news. But however, I put a note in here as well. There is work for the Christian to do in this life. We've talked about that already. The Christian must expect to work hard in pursuit of holiness, relying on the Spirit to produce the desired outcome. And just another little side note I thought I'd throw in here that Smeaton talks about. We need to also realize this about this sanctification or holiness thing this side of heaven. And it's this. Smeaton says the spirit of holiness is ever active in the Christian. However, the measure of attainment is always imperfect and defective this side of heaven. So the Christian never reaches a stage where there is no more conflict, right? And so again, I think it's helpful for us to realize that, listen, God is expecting us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And his commands to be holy has not changed, right? And Jesus is like, go be perfect because your Father is perfect. This is the command and the charge we have been given. But we need to realize this is an imperfect thing to achieve on this side of heaven. Okay? And I think that's important to know as well. So why is that? Have you ever thought about that? You're like, my goodness gracious, God is all powerful. And he's commanding us to be holy, and we see that he is the one providing, through his Spirit, the means by which we can have a trajectory of holiness in this life. But why do we never reach the finish line this side of heaven? You ever wondered about that? Why in the world did God not just stomp out all the things that are challenging us and make us holy now? If it pleases him to be holy, I'm like, well, I'm sitting here arguing back and forth. Why not? Why did you not do it that way, right? But as we see, this will be the third point there, is that there is a battle within the Christian which requires much attention, right? So regardless if we like the way that God did this salvation and sanctification thing, it doesn't matter. This is the way it is. We're not going to reach perfection, yet we are commanded to do so and give it all we got. But we need to realize, I think this is really helpful, we need to realize that there is a battle within the Christian which requires much attention. So Paul's kind of fleshing some of that out in verses 16 through 17 in chapter 5. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So, I thought it might be helpful to kind of think about that for a minute. Because again, Paul's audience needs to understand that, yeah, there's a command to be holy, and God has provided the means for you to start achieving holiness, which pleases him. But at the same time, you got something else going on inside of you while you're here in this flesh, right? So number one, Paul is saying that there's two different realities within the Christian going on at the same time. Number one, well, it's the new creation, right? If we have the Holy Spirit in us, then we have new birth. We are a new creation. In a sense, the new has come and the old has gone, right? Paul talks about that. That we are a new creation, a new man. Romans 8:10, he says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Okay? So the Spirit's in us. We are a new creation, but there's also another reality that is waging war and causing all types of fits as we try to walk in a holy fashion in this life, right? And Paul talks about that. You're probably familiar with chapter 7 of Romans. I believe it's very safe to interpret that section of text as a Christian just struggling with the junk that is still in this flesh. We know it, don't we? There's still that old part of us that for some reason God has determined to design it this way. That we're going to have a struggle, we're going to have a fight, we're going to have to scrap day and night against the old man, against the sinful desires of the flesh as we try to be obedient in producing the fruit of the Spirit in a holy fashion to please God. Romans 7 verse 23, Paul says, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Okay? So again, I think it helps us to to realize that, yeah, we've got the Spirit in us, and we've got the means by which we can get on that trajectory of holiness, but at the same time, we need to be realistic so we can expect things to come that are going to try to hinder that holiness thing, okay? And so how is it that a Christian is supposed to go about battling in this life against the sin within the flesh? Because there's where I go after this. And I think Paul was doing the same thing, right? When he's thinking about the war that's waging war within him, you can just feel him in chapter 7 of Romans just being like, oh, this is so stinking frustrating. How do I overcome this? Because the part of me that is waging war against the Spirit is winning sometimes, right? And we know that. And so you can just feel him just struggling with that. So is there a formula for success? That's my question. All right, if there really is a battle going on within me, well, how in the world am I supposed to be successful in this battle on this side of heaven, in this side of eternity, in order to please God? And Paul, I can just see him sitting there going, I'm glad you asked. Let me tell you how this works. Because it's really cool. The remedy for successful battling, or if you want to be successful in the battle, Paul's like, it's easy. It's not that hard. Here you go. It's simple. I say easy. It's simple. He says, intentionally live out the Christian life as an imitator of Christ. Verse 16 in chapter 5, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, I'll be honest with you. I'm all right to be honest, because when I read that, I'm like, really? I'm asking you for a protocol. I want a protocol or a formula for how to be successful in this battle against the flesh that I still have to battle against, and you're just telling me to walk by the Spirit. Paul, come on. Really? So, what is he doing here? Well, he uses that word walk, and I was hoping Jonathan was here tonight to give us a little insight on that word, because I don't know Greek, I have no idea. But I texted Jonathan, and just to make sure that I'm on the right track, it's really interesting that this is the action part that Paul's trying to make sure that his audience understands. Like, yeah, the Spirit's giving you everything you need to be successful, but listen, you're going to have to wake up in the morning, put on your spiritual shoes, and get on that treadmill and move your feet. There is some action that is required. You need to move your feet in accordance, in response to the commands that God is giving us as a Christian, right? And so I think it's probably safe to say that a pursuit may be a synonym we could use here. And Paul's saying, listen, here's the deal. Pursue the attributes of Christ, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I think that's a safe way to look at that. So, do we know how Christ lived on this earth? Yeah, we do, right? And so you think about this. How did Christ love? We got a really good idea about how Christ loved when he was here on this earth. Well, Paul's like, listen, love that way. That's how you do this. That's how you slay the flesh and the desires that are waging war against the Spirit. You love like Christ loves. You find joy in all the circumstances that you don't want to find joy in. Because guess what? Jesus did. For the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross. And you be a peacemaker like Christ. You be patient. You be kind. Be good. Be faithful to the Father as Christ was. Be gentle. Be self-controlled. So again, I like where Paul's going with this. Pursue the attributes of Christ, which are holy attributes, and if you're doing that, you're not going to gratify the desires of the flesh. And I think that makes sense. On the surface, it's like, what? And when you start thinking about it, well, yeah, if I'm active doing this and acting like Christ, I probably am not going to be allowing the other junk to be rising up inside of me. Peter picks up on this as well in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action. Action, action, preparing, right? And being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So again, the way that we are successful in this battle, in this life, for holiness' sake, is to be active in pursuing the attributes of Christ, which Paul lists here as fruits of the Spirit, okay? But number two, again, we talked about that identification thing, that we need to, again, be really good at identifying sin in our lives, right? I think John Owen's the one that was quoted saying that if you're not killing sin, or you better be busy killing sin, or it's going to be busy killing you. Tayton, was that close enough? Okay. So, again, this is really what Paul is saying right here in Galatians 5:24, again, and those who belong to Christ, they have crucified the flesh with its passions. Okay? So, on to number four. Only the Holy Spirit can conceive and produce his fruits. So, you think about that. That's a pretty bold statement. If that's the case, then here's where my mind goes. If that's the case, then how in the world do unregenerate, sinful people who have nothing to do with God love? How do they show peace? How do they show patience? How do they show goodness? Because they do, right? One of the books I was reading that Tad gave me was even talking about, think about Hitler. Certainly he loved somebody at some point in time, somehow, some way, right? Well, how is that possible? How is anything of the sort possible when Paul's just told us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God? And those who don't have the Spirit cannot produce the fruits of the Spirit. So Romans 8:8, very, very bold and, I'm going to tell you, an anti-tolerant statement. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. How do you like that? That's not a real popular thing to be saying to anybody these days, right? Because we all want to bow up and like, what? You're telling me that if I'm not a Christian and I'm not born again that I can't love? Well, you're full of it. And you're saying I'm not patient, I'm not kind. Well, how do you deal with that? How do you work that out? And how can God, you got to think about this too. Well, if somebody shows a random act of kindness, maybe even sacrifices their lives pulling somebody out of a car, but they're not saved, God's not pleased. You've got to be kidding me. It is what you might think, right? Why is that, and how does that work? Well, I took love as an example. Again, we're not going to walk through all these, but let's just think about love. So love that's expressed by an unregenerate person is internal in nature. Okay, so what I mean by that is that the emotion or the action that is produced from within the person who does not have the Spirit, it is just simply coming from the flesh that's within, right? Well, what's wrong with that? That emotion, no matter how good it looks on the surface, is tainted with all types of selfish motives, and it's just not pleasing to God, right? Because the Spirit's not there producing the capacity to love the way that God has told people to love. And so on the contrast side of things, when love is expressed by the Christian properly, right? When the Christian grabs hold of the Spirit and loves the way that Christ loves, it's external in nature, right? Because the capacity to do that is coming from the Holy Spirit, which is outside of ourselves. It's not coming from within. I'm not saying we can't mess that up as Christians, but when we grab hold of the Spirit, we have the capacity to love in the way that Christ loved because we have the Holy Spirit in us and we're not relying on our flesh, which is going to let us down and be tainted with all types of selfishness and sin. I'm sure you're all familiar with 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, right? Do y'all remember what that says? Paul's saying, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Does that sound different from the type of love that Christ is displaying? To the common love that people would identify this passage with, right? This is really, really different. And you can see right down there below that, only the Spirit produces this type of authentic love. Authentic fruit is only produced by the Spirit. Because look at this. Who in the world could love like this if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you to give you the power to do it? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not possible. I included another quote from another book I'm reading right now by David Wells. He said, authentic spirituality, which produces fruit pleasing to God, is spirituality that is supernaturally wrought, not self-generated. So again, that's how you can make that claim that without the Holy Spirit, you cannot please God in any of these types of actions. is what Paul is saying. And God will not be pleased unless it is produced by the Spirit. All right, last, and we'll wrap it up, because this is a really cool point. The fruit of the Spirit is uncommon and extraordinary. And I think, I get that. But again, just kind of going back to the example of love. Again, just kind of going further down the trail we were on just a second ago with the last point. The ability to love like Christ is beyond ourselves. Guys, we can't. Without the Holy Spirit, there is no way, no how we are going to love as Christ has loved us and as he loves his church. Can't happen. Not going to happen. Right? And you think about it, without the transforming work of the Spirit, we have no capacity to love others properly. John talks about this in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, listen, Christians, we love because God first loved us. Right? And so if God's not first loving us and calling us into his family and breathing new life into us, you can conclude that we cannot love that way. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God loved us, we also ought to love one another. Again, just think about how difficult it is for a non-Christian to have any type of context, even just mentally, to love the way that Christians are supposed to love and the way that Christ loved and emulated that to his church. It makes no sense. We love in the way that God has loved us. So the framework to love others properly is derived from the gospel the Christian has experienced. No gospel experience, no Holy Spirit, no capacity to love the way that Christ has loved us and loves the church. And so the unregenerate person has no capacity or framework to love like this. Holy smokes. I mean, look, Paul even kind of implied this right here in verse 15 of chapter 5 in Galatians. He says, left to ourselves, we more than likely will bite and devour one another, right? That's what we do. That's what we do as unregenerate people. We don't love our enemies. Holy smokes, we can barely love the lovely, right? Much less love our enemies or give our lives up for our enemies. And so I just thought that was really, really cool to think about how uncommon and extraordinary that it is to be able to produce fruit of the Spirit. Pretty cool. So, again, to kind of wrap that up, we are commanded to intentionally walk by the Spirit in faith and be producers of fruit which pleases God and emulates Christ. It's a huge order. It's such a big order, but it's possible. And I needed to hear that this week. I needed to get this week. Again, to be reminded, Adam, if you love me, then you will obey my commands. You will be holy as I am holy. Come on, let's go. But at the same time, I've got the capacity to grab hold of to actually please Christ when he commands me to do that.